I think it's about time, or it is time. It's just 8:30 now. Okay. Well, I wasn't sure how many folks would be here for the Saturday 8:30 a.m. Talk, so...
Kind of lean out there in the parking lot.
Yeah, okay. Well, I noticed that as I came in 20 minutes ago or so, 15, it was lean. So, but just so you know where you're at, my name is Brad Green, and I teach theology here at Union. And thrilled you're here. My paper is titled Covenant, Canon, and Culture, Theological Reflections on the Cultural Meaning of the King James Version. I've got something a little sore throat, so I may sip my coffee a little bit while I get the paper. That's not just a professorial posturing; it's actually to keep things going. But glad you're here. Let me pray for us as we get started. We'll jump in. Father, we do give thanks that we can gather and think together about the nature of Scripture and what you've done in history to bring your Word to people. Pray that you might illumine our minds and hearts and help us to think and to be awake and stay awake and to wake us up and help us to grasp something of the importance of the Scriptures and help us to think rightly about some important issues. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What a joy to see current students, current friends, former students.
Former graduates.
Former graduate, alumni, yep, that's very, very exciting. And to see what the Lord is doing and students going into foreign missions and students pastoring and students trying to pass my classes, bless you. And glad.
You're just here.
Yeah, that's right. You're just here. You're not for a degree. Well, Ray Van Nest, who helped coordinate all this, is a friend, and when he asked me to speak, my mind went pretty quickly to the topic of this paper, what is theologically significant about the influence of the King James Version. In particular, I have a long interest in the nature and power of language and how language both shapes a culture and is shaped by a culture. That is, language shapes and forms much of what we call culture, and language also is shaped by the culture of which it is a part. We'll come back to that. I want to do really four things in this paper. First, I want to offer a very brief and anecdotal survey of the influence of the King James Version. Since it's Saturday morning, most of the good jokes have already been taken and the puns on King James. So I had to dig pretty deep to find some things that I hope you won't have heard, will not have heard. Second, I want to try and suggest very briefly something of a theology of language, and this kind of moves in, that this kind of helps inform the rest of the paper. That is, I want to suggest that language matters, and there is a reason theologically why words and language matter. And if you're a student, you'll get this in my classes a whole bunch. Third, I want to suggest a number of ways in which the King James Version, particularly in the way it provided a common theological language for much of the English-speaking world, was good for Western culture and shaped Western culture for the better. And then fourth, finally, I want to suggest that there is both reason for lament and for rejoicing when we think about the way in which the King James Version no longer holds sway as the translation of choice or as the default translation in our churches and in our corporate and personal Bible reading. We can lament it, that in the English-speaking world, there is no longer a common theological tongue in one sense, so there is reason to lament. We can also rejoice and be hopeful because there is a power in Holy Scripture which can assert itself even following the cultural moment where the King James Version was the default translation. So, first major point, and this is more just to get us started and a little humor since it is 8:30 in the morning, an anecdotal survey of the influence of the King James Version. In preparation for the talk, I was glad to see Timothy George reference this biography. I read this very slowly and carefully, William Tyndale, a biography about 3-4 years ago when I was giving a chapel talk at Trinity, another school in Jackson, and giving a chapel talk, and I just underlined and love it, and it was just like reading a novel. If you haven't read a good biography this year, here's a good one to consider. But and he deals with the influence or leading up to the King James. If you were to pick up any number of books on the King James, here's Leland Ryken's. You can almost be guaranteed. Here's a section on the influence of the King James Bible on the history of Bible translation, on language, education, religion, the influence of the King James Bible on culture, all sorts of people wrestling with the influence of the King James Version. One of the books I read virtually all of was this book, Begat, the King James Bible in the English language. Really interesting book, more just anecdotal treatments of the way the King James Bible continues to assert itself, even in the 21st century, even by people who are not necessarily committed to the authority of Scripture or to the Christian faith. So, I want to give us a sampling of phrases in contemporary usage which have some origin in the King James Version. Some of these are quite traditional and serious, but it is also the case, this is interesting, that phrases from the King James Version have been used to great comedic effect, as in comedy, with numerous puns and word plays at work. I can only hope and pray that I'll be able to put up with Ray Van Nest over the next 6 months as he discovers all these new puns from the King James Version. If you know Ray, you'll know why I'm concerned. So, but what's interesting is you have all these ways the King James Version asserts itself in modern language, none of which would be possible if this or that phrase was not already meaningfully understood fairly well amongst a significant portion of the English-speaking world. Let me translate that. Even if people no longer hold to the Bible as authoritative as the Word of God, you have all sorts of phrases which are just a part of the linguistic mental makeup of 21st century English speakers, and they don't even know where these come from necessarily. So I just have a couple just to get us started. The phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper?" from Genesis 4:9. This is perhaps one of the most well-known phrases from the King James Version. This is, of course, what Cain says after he kills Abel, when the Lord asks Cain, "Where is Abel to be found?" It is now, of course, used in both religious and non-religious settings. The phrase has now been used for the titles of particular episodes of various television shows, including The Brady Bunch, Knight Rider, Law and Order, ER, and even Tales from the Crypt. And you may have forgotten that it was the title of the pilot episode of Yes, Miami Vice. As I mentioned, word plays and puns abound. During a legal case involving who is actually responsible for someone's dog when the actual dog owner is out of town, one newspaper reporter began, "And am I my brother's dog keeper?" An article on soccer reads, "Am I my brother's goalkeeper?" An article titled on an accounting error reads, "Am I my bookkeeper's keeper?" Particularly funny is the joke about an ape in a zoo. This may take a second to sink in. I had to think about it, and it's early. An ape in this joke is actually caught reading Darwin, and the ape asks, "Am I my keeper's brother?" All right. Another phrase, manna from heaven, from Exodus 16:4, and then again in 16:15. When the Lord is leading the Israelites in the wilderness, he provides manna for the Israelites. The term manna from heaven does not show up in just that way in the King James. Exodus 16:4 speaks of bread from heaven, while Exodus 16:15 speaks of this food as manna. Over time, the phrase manna from heaven emerged. The term has been used in English to refer to God meeting someone's needs or a group's needs. Even more generally, someone might speak of something great that has happened to them as manna from heaven in a more secular sense. A cookbook from the English area called Devon is called Manna from Devon. Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, yes, get ready, in a report dealing with the possibility of opening new schools in New Haven, issued a report, Manna from Haven. An article about a Cuban ballet star was titled Manna from Havana. All right. I have more jokes of that sort, but for time's sake, I will move ahead. But one I can't resist is man does not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8:3, echoed in Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4. We can debate whether this phrase should show up in the advertising campaign on behalf of a bakery. But a bakery's advertising slogan was, man can't live by bread alone, question mark, we bake to differ. Okay, enough. All right, moving ahead, the humor's over. Second part of the paper, why language matters. A brief theology of language, and not to be completely self-aggrandizing, but I treat this in a book I've written called The Gospel in the Mind, and some of this is encapsulated from that book. As we reflect upon the significance of the King James Version, we, of course, immediately begin bumping into the importance and nature of language itself. Following the work of William Tyndale and the publishing revolution and printing revolution of the 1500s, it is, of course, a major turning point in Western history that the Bible became available in English and no longer based simply on the Latin, which was a good achievement for in its own right, but now based on Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And as you've heard the different speakers, Timothy George and Leland Reichend and others, there were quite a number of English translations which emerged in the 1500s and the centuries which followed. For example, Coverdale's Bible in 1535, Matthew's Bible, 1537, the Great Bible, 1539, the Geneva Bible, 1560, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, the Rhymes New Testament, 1582, Geneva Thompson Junius, 1599, and the King James in 1611. All the speakers thus far have given some sort of summary of the conference at Hampton Place and how King James, almost in a one-off, off-the-cuff comment, said, sure, I'll commission a new Bible. So I won't get into the history of that. My interest is in simply the fact that the King James emerged and something of the theology of language that will help us understand its importance. For a variety of reasons, it is the King James Version which became the common Bible for the English-speaking world for several hundred years. Other papers will rest with why this happened. I want to reflect for a few minutes on simply why it matters, and in particular, why this matters theologically. I take my initial cue from a comment of John Milton in the 1600s. Milton once commented that no culture has ever maintained any sort of meaningful literary tradition, at least over time, when the people and culture itself have become increasingly decadent. That is, there is some sort of link between moral decadence and the decay of language. Likewise, the development and sustenance of a literary culture seems linked to some sort of moral seriousness and purpose. Here's what Milton wrote. I'm inclined to believe that when the language in common use in any country becomes irregular and depraved, it is followed by their ruin and degradation. For what do terms used without skill or meaning, which are at once corrupt and misapplied, denote but a people listless, supine, and ripe for servitude? In short, as Milton saw things, there is an inextricable link between a people's language and a people's moral state. Interestingly, Milton seems to say that it's the decline of language that leads to the decline of the moral state of the people. We might expect the opposite, and that may be true as well, that as the people become morally decadent, language becomes more confused. Milton's point is a little different, that the decline of language can actually lead to or encourage or be an impetus for the decline of the moral state of the people. I'm going to come back to that later in the paper. We might also turn to Wendell Berry, a contemporary writer, who writes the following about language. My impression, this is Berry, my impression is that we have seen for perhaps 150 years a gradual increase in language that is either meaningless or destructive of meaning. And I believe that this increasing unreliability of language parallels the increasing disintegration over the same period of persons and communities. Similar to Milton, as language becomes corrupted, there's a corresponding corruption in morals. Milton, for Berry, he's more concerned with the nature of the human person and of communities. Now, we should not be too surprised, as Christians at least, at the fundamental and central importance of language. Even a moment's reflection can help us. We believe in a God who creates the whole cosmos, all of reality, through a word. God speaks creation into being. When God instructs the first couple, he speaks to them. When the first couple rebels, he comes down and speaks to them. When he calls Noah, he speaks. You get the point. When God calls Abraham, he speaks. When God confronts Moses, he speaks. When in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God chooses to enter time and space in the form of the Son, in the form of a man, Scripture is clear that this Son is also the eternal and divine Word, John 1:1 and 1:14. God redeems through his Word, the Son. Not only does God redeem through his Word, he also sustains and upholds the world through his Word. Hence, in Hebrews 1:3, we read that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We could tease this out at great length. It is through the preached word that God brings people to faith. As the word is preached, people are changed more and more and are transformed into the image of the Son, 2 Corinthians 3:18, what we might call sanctification. There's a whole lecture there, but for now. And our ultimate destiny as Christians is to one day be in the presence of God and to what? To praise and honor and glorify God. And this will certainly, it seems, include the use of words which are fitting and appropriate to the one being praised, the triune God of Holy Scripture. In short, given the centrality of the word and of words in a Christian understanding of reality, it is no surprise that Christians at our best are a bookish people. Likewise, Robert Jensen is right to note that as Christians we serve he calls it a talkative God. Jensen has written, we serve a talkative God who does not even seem to be able to do without a library. That is, the library of Holy Scripture. In his service, we will be concerned for talk and libraries. As persons created in the image of God, we humans are inherently and at our core wordish creatures. We reflect a speaking God, and we ourselves are speakers and writers and hearers and now typers and even texters, all in interesting ways as a reflection of being made in the image and likeness of God, who is fundamentally a wordish God, we might say. I was helped immensely as a young wannabe theologian in the reading of my mentor, A.J. Conyers, who's now passed away, and benefited greatly from time with Professor Conyers. Conyers had a helpful way of getting at the issue of why we should attend to the Bible. It seems obvious to us, so most of us have some sort of Christian background or Christian commitment. So it sounds unnecessary or superfluous to even have to think about it, but the notion of why we should look to the Bible. But it is helpful always to step back and reflect upon the intellectual and conceptual strength of various beliefs that we hold and cherish. Conyers' point is really a quite simple one, a straightforward one. The God of the Bible is a speaking God. He is personal. He is rational, properly understood. He is a God to whom we can relate, whom we can love, whom we can offend, whom we can obey. The God of the Bible is rational, not in the sense that he is subject to our rational constructs or inferences, but in the sense that all rationality is rooted in God himself, who himself is rational in that he has or is a mind, and he is able to speak and communicate to us as he chooses. And if God is a God who speaks, and he is, And if everything else we are saying is true, what we said thus far, then it makes all the sense in the world that God has chosen, in John Calvin's word, to accommodate himself to us by speaking to us through a series of words, the various books composed over the years, which we now call the Bible. In other words, and this is off the paper, but in the 20th century, there was a real challenge by many theologians to grapple with the notion of, if God is really sovereign and really majestic and really lifted up and all the rest, can we actually say the Bible itself is his word? And I think it was an unnecessary of sorts, unnecessary dilemma. We can say that God is radically transcendent, but since we also believe in the incarnation, we believe that God can really enter into space and time in the form of a man. So there's no reason a priori, or no reason in general, why we can't affirm that God can choose to speak to us in written words. So it sounds obvious if you have some sort of Christian background, but for students who are wrestling theologically, I think it's helpful to try to make the case that you can be a very thoughtful person and all the rest and still believe that God is able to speak and communicate in such a way that can actually be written down. God chooses to speak through words, and those words we believe come to us and are found in the very canon of Scripture. All right. Philip Melanchthon, a Lutheran reformer and Martin Luther's immediate successor, would agree with Chip Conders. Melanchthon once wrote the following: "Once we understand the significance and the weight of the words, the true meaning of Scripture will light up for us as the midday sun." That is, God has chosen to reveal himself in words. Hence, it is right and proper that Christians have historically spent a great amount of time and labor learning how to read and translate and how to attend to the intricacies and details of words. All right, third section of the paper here, the benefits of the King James Version. And here I have really one main point on the beauty and strength and importance of a common theological tongue. As David Crystal, he's the one who wrote this book, Begat, has noted, there are a number of phrases which have simply become part of the English language, even if these phrases are used commonly by the Christian and non-Christian alike, and if the origin of the phrase is forgotten or near forgotten. Thus, a phrase like "a fly in the ointment" comes from the King James and is used, or until recently has been used, by any number of folks. One of the most important cultural legacies of the King James is that for several hundred years there was a common theological language or tongue in the English-speaking world. That is, as Christians, and in many ways non-Christians as well, walked through life together, they shared a common language through which they could celebrate, they could fear, they could laugh, they could lament, etc. They shared a common theological language through which they could navigate life together in a fallen world. Christians approach the various seasons, Christmas and Easter, with a common language. Persons married children and buried parents via a common language. In his magisterial work, The Bible in English, and David Danielle also is the one who wrote this book. And this is, I've not read every page, I'll be honest, but it's a great book. What I've read is wonderful. It's just a magnificent book. Here's what David Danielle writes. "On great occasions, phrases from the Bible, 'the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms,' have brought whole nations together in shared feeling and the intensity of solitary grief. Words from this book, 'Let not your heart be troubled,' have eased breaking hearts." Danielle continues, "High and low, rich and poor, have understood that Christmas properly begins with, 'And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night.' And Easter with, quote, 'And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher.' The very essence of what Christians believe has been for centuries, in the words of that version, 'For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.'" As Danielle continues, The words of the King James, quote, have been found to have a unique quality of being able both to lift up a dedicated soul higher than had been thought and to reach even below the lowest depths of human experiences, end quote. One of the benefits of the King James Version, then, is that it provided a common theological language and backdrop for the English-speaking world just about the time of the birth of the modern world. This is not the place to debate in detail the exact birth date of the modern world, but if one has to choose, the 1600s is as strong a candidate as any. My point is a basic one. At the very heart of the modern era, which was an era marked by, generally speaking, a disregard for tradition and the importance of the past, and a disregard for authority and for any sort of notion of inherited wisdom and of attending to the past, we see the emergence of a book which could provide the Christians of this tumultuous era with a common theological language and a sense of Christian identity. To explain, one of the marks of the modern era is that it was an era in which a great premium was placed on the notion of choice. And I get this from my mentor again, Chip Conyers. Rather than attend to tradition, authority, wisdom of the past, a sense of calling, emphasis was placed on the primacy of autonomous individual choice. And this is, students, I kind of push you. This is the air you breathe. So I'm trying to give you different air when I teach you. Okay. It is interesting historically that in the midst of this emphasis on the individual and autonomy, we see emerge a book which we might say can provide some cultural, linguistic, religious glue in the English-speaking world, a world which was increasingly becoming fragmented and disjointed. So in the classic poem by William Butler Yeats, Second Coming, Yeats can speak of, he can say, things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. Now, written in 1919, we might say at the end of World War I, or after the end of World War I, we might say that Yeats is capturing during a later era forces and tendencies that were starting to break upon the world in the 1600s. The modernistic and nihilistic emphasis on the solitary, autonomous, and most essentially choosing individual. My point is simply to suggest that one of the things that a common theological language or tongue did was to provide a sort of cultural, social, and even maybe spiritual unity to those people who gather around that book and who speak its language. A number of years ago, David Lyle Jeffrey wrote a book titled People of the Book, Christian Identity and Literary Culture, one of my favorite books. Jeffrey explores the ways in which the Bible has shaped Western culture and particularly wrestles with the ways in which Christian identity is fundamentally a literarily shaped identity. That is, the identity of Christians throughout the Western world, particularly following the invention of the printing press and the birth of the Protestant Reformation, has always been a bookish or wordish or literary identity. Even a moment's thought will affirm the way in which our identity is shaped by various words. I was born in 1965, hence I attended high school at the end of the 1970s and the beginning of the 1980s. I grew up in Anchorage, Alaska, a rather secular and non-Christian place. I did not have some of the more Christianly rooted cultural influences in my life that one finds, even with all its weaknesses, in the American South. I was a Christian. I wanted my friends to come to Christ. But I was acutely aware that I was very much alone in many ways in my high school, some 2,000 persons. For my peers, our common language was Top 40 radio. Our literary identity was really words via pop music identity. And I think that's probably the case with the youth today, I believe. Even today, if I hear a certain song from that era on the radio, there can be a flood of memories and nostalgia that I experience. Again, for good or ill, my intellectual and cultural and literary matrix in the 70s, 80s, as a kid in Alaska, was shaped by whatever various marketing executives in New York and L.A. were cooking up at the time. Whether the late 1970s Bay City Rollers, Saturday night for those in that era, the pulsating disco beat of that true music classic Kung Fu Fighting, or the early new wave of Blondie, we might say. If you get all of these cultural references, shame on you. As a now mid-40s husband and father of three, I honestly had to fight to form traditions and literary patterns in my home. If I, as a daddy, as Bruce Lockerbie says, am called to be the interior decorator of my child's soul, I don't want marketing executives in New York, L.A., Toronto, shaping the heart and soul of my children's psyches. So, we've chosen to do certain things culturally as a family. I can't wait till it gets colder. We've got our fireplace. And our tradition as a family is we read around the fire until the children fall asleep in the den. My children will one day wake up and realize how culturally deprived they are and how they what a culturally deprived life they have lived. And I hope they call up, what's that? Hope they rise up and call me blessed at the time in the future. But there's a method to the madness. The method is the realization that as a daddy, I am called to shape the literary patterns, the word patterns that shape my children's heart, soul, and mind. So, right now my son is reading Pilgrim's Progress. We're reading a book about by Doug Bond, if you've discovered Doug Bond, about the Scottish Covenanters and the American Founders, and they're wrestling with various theological issues. But one day my children will wake up and realize, Daddy, I can't believe what you've done to us. I hope they're thankful. We'll see. But my point in a little bit of nostalgia as a kid and now as a dad is to say, if you were to get my friends and I together from the 70s and 80s, one of the commonalities would be the words of that era, and it'd be the words that have come through pop music. I want something a little different for my children. I'm not saying you can never listen to music by non-Christians. I'm not going down that route. But as far as the cultural matrix, literary word matrix, we are shaped by some sort of matrix. And what we've lost with the loss of the King James is there was at least some sort of linguistic cultural matrix which shaped things. And I didn't have that, frankly, as a kid in secular Alaska. So I've had to go try to fight for that with my own family to develop meaningful traditions. Now, lastly, lamenting and rejoicing, life after the King James Version. Now, happily a Baptist, I was born and raised until I was 12 years old in a Lutheran church in Anchorage, Alaska. I was confirmed as a 12-year-old boy at Central Lutheran Church, not too far from downtown Anchorage. I received a red King James Bible, this very Bible right here, which I've kept, Bradley Green, Central Lutheran Church Sunday School, Anchorage, Alaska, 1973. If you know anything about the Lutheran Church, it's an ELCA church, which is not necessarily the bastion of orthodoxy. It's been even worse since the 1970s. This is, you know, what's that? Almost 40 years ago, which is hard to believe. Oh my goodness, I'm getting older. 40 years ago, okay. But nonetheless, I was given a King James Bible by the leaders of that church at the time, which I still have. Only years later, as a college and seminary student, would I begin to grasp something of the issues of how we receive the Bible, something of that of the history of translations, translation theory, etc. While my first Bible was a King James Version, I cut my theological and biblical teeth on the NIV Study Bible, then getting the New American Standard Bible, Study Bible. And most recently, I've gravitated towards the English Standard Version Study Bible for reading, study, and preaching. The NAS and the ESV both being in the King James tradition, generally speaking. But how should we live in what is, on the whole, a post-King James world? No matter which translation one reads, it is extremely unlikely that there will ever be a wholesale return to the King James by the vast majority of Bible readers. There's been a real loss with the loss of a common theological language and culture. As I tried to outline above, one of the magnificent achievements of the King James was this common tongue that it provided. I do not see personally how that exact same situation can be re-achieved. Perhaps we must be content to recognize in God's providence that there was an age when, due to a variety of forces, the desire to get the Bible into English with Tyndale and others, the invention of the printing press, etc., the commissioning by the king, the Christian church experienced an era when one Bible, for quite a while, was dominant. So it is understandable that there should be some sort of lament for a bygone era, which cannot most likely be recaptured. But there's also cause for rejoicing. When one reads about the process of commissioning and translating and publishing the King James Bible, one realizes that the King James is in a line and tradition of English translations. Indeed, in the introductory material of the King James Version, we read that the goal of the translators was not to make a new translation, ultimately. The goal was to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. That is, the King James Version was part of a tradition of improving upon the past, of working within a tradition, all in the interest of providing, ultimately, a better translation of the Bible, so that people for whom English was the native tongue could have access to the Word of God. T.S. Eliot once wrote that the Bible has a literary influence upon English literature not because it has been considered literature, but because it has been considered the report of the Word of God. If one takes the doctrine of biblical inspiration seriously, one affirms that God so inspired Scripture that Scripture is both the Word of God and the Word of human authors. This is Doctrine Class 101. Protestants have historically spoken of concursive inspiration or superintendence. God has so worked such that Scripture is simultaneously the Word of God and the Word of man. It is so without the divine author running roughshod over the human author or authors, or the human author thwarting or subverting God's ultimate purposes to get written what he wanted written. If this is the case, if the very God of the universe has spoken in Holy Writ, then the goal is always to do all we can to get this word into the hands and hearts and souls of people. As Christians, we also believe that God is sovereign over all of history, and God in a sovereign rule is guiding all the cosmos towards its appointed end. And within his sovereign rule, God is ruling his church, and at least it seems, raises up people over the centuries who can help translate and study the Bible and continue to provide the Word of God in the vernacular to people who need to hear it, both Christian and non-Christian. Thus, and here's kind of my heart of this last section, one can honor what happened in God's world in the 1600s. One can even lament the loss of the dominance of the King James, but also look ahead, trusting God to provide for his people, believing and rejoicing that God will continue to raise up men and women who can help make the Word of God available to various people in their native tongue. In short, the fundamentally right desire to follow the King James trajectory in making a good one better can be followed. But in following this principle, we might find that it is necessary and right and good to not necessarily reaffirm the King James as, say, the required or even best translation today. In short, we can lament a loss, but because of our larger theological framework concerning who God is, what he's doing in history, and how we might be used by him to get his word into the language of today, we can rejoice about the future because we believe God is ruling in history and still desires to provide the Word of God to fallen image bearers today. But note, this is not a flippant or arrogant or sneering rejection of the King James. or persons, for in the King James is the translation of choice. Rather, I am suggesting that because the Word of God is truly sharper than any two-edged sword, because the Renaissance and Reformers were right to return ad fontes to the sources, that it is right and proper to carry on the trajectory of the King James Version, making good translation better, which likely pushes us to be open to other translations today. And most fundamentally, we believe that a true God speaks a true word. This word was first and foremost vouchsafed and given in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The written word of God should be constantly and repeatedly and thoroughly studied, and those who have the time and talent should learn those languages and help provide translations. In attending to the Word of God in the original languages and armed with sound translation philosophy, my sympathies lie with Lee Reich in here, that's another discussion, we may find ourselves impressed and in awe of the work of Tyndale and the King James translators. But we will also, Lord willing, and out of a larger theological framework of a truth-telling and speaking God who rules His Word and is always about the business of speaking, calling, and drawing sinners to Himself, have the courage to see if God has something new to break forth from His Word. We will study, read, translate, and always have a passion to provide the best translation possible for the people of God and for people who need to hear the gospel. Thank you.
Question?
Yes.
Do any of the Union Knights, either professors or students, use the King James today? And if not, why not?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know of any, say, in the Bible survey area. I think I use the ESV. This is my small ESV. And I think others use the ESV. Others may use NAS. Some may use NIV. I think the main reason is probably for a reason I've outlined in the paper is as beautiful as the King James is, in trying to help an 18-year-old grasp the big picture of the Bible, it may be better to use something of a more modern translation, as strong as the King James, and my sympathies are with the King James, it may help the average 18 to 22-year-old to kind of get into something they can a little more quickly understand. Although I'd recommend to any of my students to also have a King James there in their study to look at, to go to. And if you don't read the King James, you're going to miss much of what's going on in the rest of the Western intellectual and literary tradition. But yes.
I'm a little puzzled.
Okay.
What is the Erasmus Greek text? Was that
yes.
the New Testament in the Greek language?
Yes.
What
yes.
was it?
Yeah. Well, Erasmus. It said that Erasmus. What is it? He laid the egg that Luther hatched.
Yep.
Because
was he before? Or
he's
after
before. Well, he's before and during. His work is the heart of his work is done. Well, before they're contemporaries. But Erasmus, again, you heard Lee Reich, I guess it was last night, or was that Timothy George the night before? He was at Cambridge, and his great contribution is to really put together a Greek New Testament based on the best New Testament manuscripts in existence at the time.
I don't know, was it a dictionary or yep. just, but it was after the scriptures itself.
Yeah, it is the Greek New Testament.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah. Because it's difficult to remember that you have things being done out of Latin into English in the 14 early 1500s, but you don't have Greek and Hebrew to English until the 1500s, really. Yeah. Even Tyndale, as you've heard several times with Timothy George and Lee Ryken, gets about half the Old Testament or so. But to really get the English from the Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew has to wait to the 1500s.
What little I understand, there's never too much trouble with the Old Testament because the Israelites people had always preserved that portion of the mm-hmm. Old Testament, but it was the New Testament period that was so much controversy. Is that?
Well, there's challenges with both. There's the it's an interesting story of what does one think of the different, we might say the Greek manuscript families that lie beneath our English Bibles. The interesting thing about what we call textual criticism, that is dealing with the best New Testament Greek manuscripts, is that the more we've gone through history, the more we've found older and more manuscripts. So it's kind of a great way to, I think, kind of, not that we have to anchor our trust in the Bible in this, but the more we go have gone through history, the more manuscripts we found, so we can be even more assured that we're dealing with, you know, the original, what was originally written in Greek, because we have some 5,000, mainly partial, but 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Yeah?
Why do you think the state-sponsored church in Europe was so determined to prohibit the Bible being translated in the common vernacular of the people?
Yeah, well, I think the short answer is, if you were in Hunter Baker's paper yesterday, one of this paper, the breakout sessions, it was wonderful talking about that. I'll give a recent anecdote and move back. Even a theologian as respected as Stanley Hauerwas, who I don't often agree with him, but he's respected, was very suspicious in the 20th, I mean, you know, it was 20 years ago he wrote this, about when you have the Bible in the hands of the common people, it's hard to control what they're going to believe. And so this is Hauerwas, you know, nervous about American conservatives having the Bible, because who knows what they're going to do. And so I think that same impulse has been there all along. When you get the Bible into the hands of people, and they start to read and think and realize, you know, all authority is derived authority. Whatever you think about Romans 13, that God raises up and brings down political authorities, which is true, it's also the case that if God raises up the authority is always a limited authority. So you have the very heart and soul of the limitation of political power when you actually attend to the Bible. When you read the Bible, you begin to think. This is why it's Christian theologians who write systematic theologies. It's when you begin to read, this is my book, The Gospel in the Mind, not to be too self-aggrandizing, when the gospel goes somewhere, it generates intellectual deliberation. Schools are started, right? It changes the culture. And so any king wanting to retain his power is going to be very nervous about getting the Bible into the hands of people, because then religious truth through authority is not simply mediated through a structure, say the Roman Catholic Church, whatever, not picking on Rome, but it's mediated differently coming through words. So there's an ecclesial issue here. If your view of the church, this is what I argue in a paper I give on Tyndale, that the seeds of a Baptistic understanding of the church or regenerate church membership is found in Tyndale when he starts emphasizing priesthood of all believers, translating ecclesia as congregation, that the seeds, even though he was still a part of the Catholic Church technically, the seeds of a different understanding are emerging. Because then you have God working through the read and preached word, and you don't simply have grace being administered through a priestly class. I'm not an expert in all that intellectual history, but when you get those ideas percolating in culture, it's only a matter of time till things change. Yeah.
A lot of it is the basis is knowledge is power, and it was afraid of the power of people.
Yep. I've got a PhD, so I've got to drag it out 5 minutes. But yeah, that's probably a better way to say it. Yeah. I got to kind of make it awkward. But yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I loved history when I was decades ago, too.
Wonderful.
In the heyday of the Spanish Empire, before the famous battle, was there ever any attempt to put the scriptures in the Spanish language, or was this always, has it more or less always been in the Latin?
Now that's a good question. Walt, you want to speak to that?
Yes, ma'am. The classic Protestant Spanish Bible, and Catholic used it too. It's called the Reina Valera version. It was translated by a couple of guys. I think one of them was Cipriano Reina, and the other was Valera. They were both, I would call them proto-reformers. They were Catholics, but they were beginning to read Luther and others and coming into salvation by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, now Luther was in the German, right?
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm.
But I can't give you an exact date on the reign of Valera. It's earlier. It's a little bit earlier than King James. It's in the 1500s. But I speak Spanish and preach in Spanish, and I use that Bible. I use, you know, when I preach. It's beautiful language. I call it a Spanish King James. It reads like, I mean, if you know Spanish, it reads like King James. But that, yes, they did come up with a good translation of older tongue. But those men were, like a lot of the Englishmen, they were in Amsterdam and all these places, you know, fleeing from persecution. All of them, they didn't write like
that. Well, John Hus was before Luther. Mm-hmm. Now, what was his... he translated some of the scriptures. What was his language?
Yeah, well, a good question. He wasn't working from...
The old Bohemia, is that...
Yeah, I want to say Hus was working from Latin to English.
Well, he's not today.
He's not. Yeah, again, that's the great benefit of Erasmus, is making a kind of collation and a compilation into one kind of standard Greek New Testament, which is not what Hus is working from. So Hus is working from Latin. I'm almost sure he's working from Latin. You're still getting the Bible into the common language, but you're not working from the best sources, but you're still getting the heart of the matter into the common language of the people. Yeah.
Wasn't there a falling out with John Hus for something that he did or did not do? There was a falling out of some kind.
I'm not an expert in Hus. Yeah, so I'm not sure what that might be referring to, but yeah.
And it's just, and a lot of our rural churches, you know, still hold a lot of value to the KJV.
Yep.
And it's, you know, and they're just now beginning to emerge into the other translations, and, you know, that whether it be the NIV or even now the ESV. Mm-hmm. But do you find, like, those students that were raised with a KJV background have a better comprehension of, mm-hmm. you know, the other translations and a comprehension of what you're teaching as they come into?
That's a good question. My gut is to say no. I find, it's a good question. I have a number of students who come in thoughtful. Let me witness these three. Yeah, I mean, wonderful. But many of my students, many of my other students, are not always as biblically literate. So how that falls out between King James and non-King James, I'm just thinking anecdotally in my gut. My general concern with my students is sometimes there's something of a good biblical literacy and a theological structure and training, and sometimes there's not. And I don't believe that's particularly linked to the King James background of my students, but it's a good question.
I think that might be true of our age group.
Right,
just because we were given King James.
Yes.
There was nothing else to be given.
That's right, that's what you gave,
so
that's right.
That's the only thing, other than the Living Bible.
Those were the options 40 years ago, weren't
exactly.
they? Kind of.
Yeah. That thought came to mind when you said that. It was really, you know, that was it.
Yeah, King James is, or NIV is what, 78, 79, late 70, early 80, something?
Right.
But before that, you didn't have, it's amazing, the last 40 years, what the explosion has been. So. Well, I'll let you go. Thanks so much for being here, and have a great rest of your conference.